Pass the mic again. I just wanted to get you preaching to one another, and let's just kind of review where we've been. What is the gospel? Who can maybe just shout it out? What's the gospel? It's the good news. And what does that mean? What's the good news mean? What is the good news? Salvation for all people, right? Freedom from sin, right? Jesus' blood covers not only the consequence of sin, but he gives us, through his indwelling spirit, the power to overcome the power of sin. Amen? Is this good news? What else is the good news? Life. Gives us eternal life. Yes, Angela. Yes, yes. We love because he first loved us. He shows us what that love looks like. What else? Peace. Yeah, peace with God and peace with one another. The fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, because we are God's children, we are heirs, right? And co-heirs with Christ. We've received this incredible inheritance that the Holy Spirit lives in us and fills us with all good things. This is really good news. Last week and the week before, we were just meditating on the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is that work? How does the work of the Holy Spirit relate to Christ and Jesus? What have we been thinking about lately? Why was the Holy Spirit given? For our comfort. But ultimately, why did he come? He came to, right, glorify Jesus. That's his main job, is to bring glory to Jesus, because Jesus isn't here in the flesh anymore. He's raised from the dead and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And he, when he went up to take that seat, that throne, that place which is above all other thrones, he poured out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. And what happened? Sons and daughters that started to prophesy, right? All of a sudden, we began to speak out and to demonstrate our knowledge of God and a revelation of who Christ is. And the Holy Spirit comes to empower his people to bring glory to Christ. And that is essentially the purpose of why we're still here, to bear witness to who he is in this world. By our conduct, by the way we live, right? We're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So we're to live this out, but not only to live it out, but to declare who he is in this world. And that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the relationship between the work of the Spirit to glorify Christ and the message of the gospel, the good news. And I'm going to continue on in that theme today. I just wanted to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where there's a really interesting verse. And it's kind of a picture, and it's hard to imagine what things were like before God spoke the universe into being. But Genesis kind of gives us a bit of a pictorial or an image or a picture of what that might have looked like. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." That word hovering also can mean brooding. It's kind of like a chick over her eggs, or like a mama bear with her cubs. It kind of broods over her young. The Holy Spirit was kind of hovering, brooding over what was about to happen. There's a sense of expectancy. The Holy Spirit is, something's about to happen. And then what happens next? And the Lord said, right? And he begins to speak his eternal word. And as he speaks, things spring into life, existence. The earth is formed, the universe, the lights, the stars. And so, in a sense, the Holy Spirit broods before things take form and shape. Do you kind of get that sense? The Holy Spirit just can't wait until the truth is revealed, until form comes to what's formless. until substance comes to what's empty. So the Holy Spirit, I just had this sense this week as I was praying, I had this sense that the Holy Spirit's kind of brooding over us as we're thinking about the gospel, as we're thinking about Christ being glorified in this world. The Holy Spirit's like, oh, brooding over us and saying, oh, I can't wait for Christ to be revealed in this world. Can't wait for the church to take her place in making Christ known and bearing witness to who he is in this world. Do you have that sense that the Holy Spirit is brooding over us? Is hovering over us? Without the work of the Spirit, our minds will automatically orient themselves to the fallen state of humanity. Before the Word of God came, things were formless, without substance. Right? Before God spoke his word, brought his revelation into the world, things were dark and formless. And when we don't walk in the Spirit, when the Spirit isn't at work in us, when the Spirit is absent from us, what happens is we revert back to a formlessness, to emptiness, to darkness. This is the world without the gospel and without the Spirit of God. See, when sin entered creation, when we rejected God's rule and reign, we re-entered darkness and formlessness and emptiness. We chose confusion. We became misguided about what this is all about. The serpent's word twisted something in us. He said, God knows if you eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. This underlying message was basically, if you take control of your life, you will become like a god. You'll become masters of your own destiny. You won't have to be like children anymore, just trusting God and taking him at his word. You can walk in your own destiny. That was the promise he made. And this rejection of God's reign and rule became our self-promotion. We took the place of God. We took the throne. We took control. We put ourselves in the place of leadership and control. Paul actually describes this brilliantly in Romans 1, 20 to 25. He says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of a mortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Are you catching this? God's power and his reality, the essence of who he is obvious as we observe creation, right? His divine power. I just loved Jerry's sharing this morning. It started with that, right? God's omnipotence, right? His omniscience, his omnipresence. This is who he is. And we can see how great he is just looking at the scope and the breadth of creation, right? It's an incredible creation, this universe. But when we rejected God's rule and reign in our minds, we became reoriented to the natural world. And since sin entered the picture, our natural world is also fallen. We weren't the only part of creation that fell. All of creation fell. And what ended up happening when we re-entered into darkness, we try to make sense of why this all is the way it is. And in that darkness, we became oriented to a natural orientation of the world. And this is where idolatry comes from, right? We made idols in the forms of men and animals. And we personified our humanity on those idols. We said, well, the gods must be like us, right? And so we started to worship God in our own image, right? Rather than believing that we were created in his image. This is what Paul's describing in Romans chapter 1. You know, you'd think in the Western world, having the scriptures, we would know better. But over the centuries, we've actually moved further and further into a human and creation-centered worldview. In the 15th century, Western thinkers began to consider a worldview that was free from a personally involved God. This era is known as the, anybody know? Enlightenment. That's right. The Enlightenment wasn't all bad. There were some really important things that happened during the Enlightenment. One of them is we were steeped in superstition as the church and as Christians. And that was twisting our sense and our view of the world. In fact, the Reformation, which was really an important step for the church to be delivered from a lot of superstitious ideas, came out of the Enlightenment. And so there were some really important things that came out of that. But the Enlightenment also saw the erosion of a God-centered worldview. More and more throughout, since that time, mankind has become sort of at the center of our own universe. Today, secular humanism pretty much rules the public domain. That's sort of like the default setting of what is true. And faith is relegated to here. We can talk freely about faith here, but try to do this at work or at school or in the public domain, and you're ridiculed or mistrusted, or there's a lot of barriers to just talking freely about faith in the public sphere. By the way, when I talk about secular humanism, I think we assume that this secularism is the freedom from religion, and actually, secular humanism is a religion. I think that's one of the big misnomers of secular humanism. Because religion really is the answer to the questions of why. Why am I here? Why is this here? Why? And all these practical explanations of why really is the scope of religion. And so when secular humanism and its various forms, liberalism, atheism, some forms of science, when these philosophies seek to bring explanation to the questions of why am I here and what's life about, what's the meaning of life, that's actually becoming a religious belief system. Now, liberalism has long believed and taught that the character and qualities that we attribute to God are actually our own. So what liberalism says is, you know, we superimpose human ideals on God, and that's what we worship. We worship the highest form of humanity. But really, we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping ourselves. And Pope Paul at the Second Vatican, he noticed that. He talked about how we actually, what used to be God becoming man, now we're actually in a religion of man trying to become God. Right? And humanity is trying more and more to become good without God. And we need to understand that that's actually a spiritual pursuit. By the way, we need to understand also that when it comes to the gospel, our main competitor aren't religions like Islam in the West. Right? My children, I'm not too worried about Sam and Nathan and Maggie converting to Islam. However, how many of our children have struggled with secular humanism and have had their faith really challenged and have become converts to a new ideology? That's really the competitor for the gospel. And so we need, as the church, we need to really understand this, that there is a two worldviews that are at odds with one another. There is a God-centered universe and worldview versus a man-centered universe and worldview. And we're grappling with that. In the midst of this, we need to ask ourselves what our zip code is. Where do we belong as believers? Because we struggle with this, right? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is living? That's really important. That he is ascended. That he really is seated in the heavenly realms. Do we believe this? This is essential for a God-centered worldview. Do we believe that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us? And that he's given us all that we need to know Christ and to make Christ known to others? Our text today is, that was all preamble, by the way. Our text today is Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. We're just going to look at the Lord's Prayer because I think in it we find the worldview of Christ, the worldview of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. So I'm just going to pray. Lord Jesus, today we ask that you would enable us to understand how you view the universe. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the Word of God today, that you would plant it richly in our hearts, and that you would open our hearts and minds to what you want to say to us. Lord, we're really grappling with being your people in a world that is losing their religion, that is rejecting that you are living. And Lord, we ask that you would just again, Holy Spirit, impassion us, embolden us, fill us with a passion for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work of revealing Christ. We ask that you would reveal Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. We're just going to camp here, just on this. These two verses. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a profound statement, by the way. We say it so many times we forget what it means. But this is one of the most profound statements in the scriptures. Jesus was teaching his disciples. I said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And so he says, pray like this. And then he said, okay, well, but don't pray like this. And so there were two things he said. You guys remember them? He said, don't pray like the hypocrites. How did they pray? Many words. No, that was actually the other ones. That's right. They did it for show. They wanted to show how spiritual they were. And the second group were the pagans, right? Unbelievers. How did they pray? With many words, yeah, because they actually were using prayer to kind of control the spiritual world and get what they wanted through it. And Jesus is saying, that's not prayer. Don't treat God this way, right? Don't treat God like he's supposed to be stroking your personal ego. You're not at the center of the universe. And don't treat God as though he's some great celestial Santa Claus. You just put in the right prayers and you get what you want from him. That's not who God is, and that's not what prayer is supposed to be. So when you pray, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So why is this significant to our discussion about the gospel and bearing witness in the world? I think because Jesus in this sentence succinctly and clearly describes his worldview. You see, at the center of Christ's worldview is God. God is at the center of the universe. And certainly at the center of the universe in this prayer. And what kind of God is Jesus praying to? Well, first of all, he is hallowed. Hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? Well, that's just sort of an older English word for holy. Holy is your name. What does holy mean? Set apart, yeah. In other words, what was Jesus saying? God is not like the gods of the nations around you. Whenever the word holy is given, what God is wanting us to know is that he is the one true God. He's the living God, the creator of the universe. Hear, O Israel, your God is one. And mankind comes up with a lot of different... By the way, you could be praying to Jesus and not be praying to God. You could be praying Father in heaven, not be praying to God, because there's a lot of concepts of who God is like, but there's only one God. There's a lot of so-called truths of what characteristics God has, but there really are only one set of characteristics that God really has, and he wants us to worship him and to pray to him in spirit and in truth. In other words, he's saying, I've revealed who I am to you. Don't change who I am to suit you so that maybe I can become more like you and you can stomach me more. No, come to me as I am. I am holy. This is who I am. Either you're going to accept this about me or not. But don't try to change me into something that is maybe more like creation or more like your creation, more like humanity. I'm holy. Last week, Kenny also talked about the greatness of God. It was an amazing sermon. Psalm 145. And in this psalm, David, he pours out so much beautiful poetry about God's greatness. This is part of what it means for God to be holy. He is great and awesome. And despite the fact that God is so great and so awesome that we can't grasp everything about him, the psalmist says this. He says that we can observe his mighty deeds. He is observable. That his works are both mighty and they are at the same time both good and wonderful. Listen, verse 5b of Psalm 145, he says, I will meditate on your wonderful works. Verse 7, I will celebrate your abundant goodness. So God is this holy God, and he's huge and he's awesome and he's great, and we can't fathom his greatness, but he assures us over and over again that he's wonderful. And that his works are full of abundant goodness. So God is holy. That's one thing we learn about this God who's at the center of Jesus' worldview. But we also learn something else. Even before that, our Father. So God is this holy God, but he's also a father. Well, what's a father like? Well, I don't know about your concept of a father is, or if this speaks highly of who God is to you, but I can tell you that Jesus had a perfect father and a clear view of fatherhood. In fact, just in the next chapter, in chapter 7, he kind of describes this father that we pray to. Do you remember that part where he says, who of you, if their child comes to them and asks for a stone, will give him a snake? Glass of water or something like that. He says, and you're evil. You know how to give good gifts to your kids, but how much more is God, this perfect Father in heaven, how much more does he know how to give good gifts to those who ask him? And so Jesus is describing this goodness of the Father, that he longs to give good gifts to his children. He longs to be gracious to us, longs to be good to us. That's the kind of Father that he is. And so in the Lord's Prayer, in just a few words, we learn who this God is that is at the center of Jesus' worldview, that he is He is awesome in his power. He's great and holy, but he's also a loving father. And those two ideas are kept in tension throughout the scriptures, goodness and greatness together. So the Lord's Prayer declares that in just a few words. And then Jesus lets us know something remarkable, that this great God, this loving Father, that he has a kingdom that he wants to come. And he has a will that he wants to be done. So we can know two things about his kingdom and his will. That they come from a God who is able to accomplish it, because he's great. And that they're good, because he's good. Amen? Do you believe that the kingdom of God is good and great? And that his will is great and good? Do you believe that? That's what this prayer is declaring to us. Listen to the language of this prayer. It says, "Our Father in heaven." And then he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So where is God situated? Where is his primary realm of belonging, or where is he seated? Heaven, right? So is there a heaven? How would you describe heaven? As the place where God dwells in his glory, right? We don't know a lot about the heavenly realms. But the scriptures tell us, and Jesus tells us in this passage, that the realm of God is in heaven. And that he wants his reality, which is in heaven, the fullness of his glory and his greatness and his goodness, he wants all of that to come where? Right. He wants the realm, all the goodness and the greatness of God. He wants his kingdom and his will. He wants all of that to come on earth in the same way it is in heaven. And I think this is why the Spirit is hovering, right? What happened when the Spirit was hovering over the waters, the depth? God spoke and things happened. And all of a sudden, in this physical realm, God's good creation came into form and being. And it's the same now. Jesus is saying, this is the same. The Spirit of God is hovering over us. Because God wants what his will is in his kingdom. He wants that to come and be made known here on earth as it is in heaven. Are you catching this? In other words, God wants his realm to invade our realm. He wants his reality to invade our sense of reality. He wants what is supernatural to invade the natural. And he wants to reorient us because we are oriented the wrong way. We define what is supernatural by what we see in the natural, fallen creation. We say this is God because this is what we observe in the natural. That is our main sense of reality. But what Jesus is saying is there's a greater reality that you cannot see. It's in heaven. But God wants to take his greater reality from heaven and bring it to earth. Amen? This is why the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming of Christ and said this, that those living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, are you catching that? That wording from Genesis 1, over the depths, over the darkness, the Holy Spirit hovered. And here Jesus came as the light of the world, and his light dawned in a darkness. Jesus himself came declaring that he was sent by the sovereign Lord. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring sight to the blind, Isaiah 61. He came to open our eyes to a greater reality than what we could see without him. Our choice to rule and reign ourselves and humanity failed. We can't understand God without God. But Jesus came to reveal, to bring light, to bring understanding, to bring revelation of who God is, so that we could see and know him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:4-6, he says this. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ." What does the light of the gospel do? It displays the glory of Christ. The Holy Spirit, right? Hovering, brooding. The gospel comes, reveals who Christ is. Again and again, Scripture's pointing to this. Who is the image of God, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Did you hear that? The gospel is not human-oriented. It's Christ-centered, God-centered. And it's about a God-centered universe. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. In the humanity of Christ, we found the face of God again. We rediscovered his glory. The God of this age, the enemy who has always from the beginning sought to blind us to the reality of God, to deceive us, is trying to blind the minds of unbelievers. And guess what, folks? He is even trying to blind the minds of the elect. Because he knows that if he can reorient us to a human-centered universe, that he can cause us to believe and worship a God who is not God. A God made in our own image, rather than worshiping a God in whose image we were made. There's a battle going on for our minds in the West. And I'm going to talk about the West because there's a lot of different worldviews in other parts of the world, but we can speak about our own context. And in the world, in the West, we're in a battle for our minds. A battle for worldview, a battle for mindset. And I believe this is why we're not experiencing the power and the greatness of God's kingdom. Why we're not experiencing the movement of the Spirit. Because we oftentimes, as soon as we hit the ground on Monday morning, we're living in the realities of the natural world. And we forget that we're a part of a supernatural kingdom. Would you say amen to that? I feel this. We come to church and we kind of get a glimpse. We come together, we're here, the Spirit of God, and we're like, yeah, that's right. I'm part of a supernatural kingdom. And then on Monday, we start to just live like the rest of the world. In just the knowledge that, I'm just here for these years. I'm living for day in, day out. You know, basically this is all there is. That's kind of essentially what we're sucked into by a dominant culture. But the Holy Spirit is brooding over us. And he's wanting to draw us into a worldview and mentality that considers that God's kingdom isn't just a Sunday morning kingdom, and his will isn't just a Sunday morning will, but that his will is 24/7. His kingdom's 24/7. He wants us to enter into the dominant reality of his kingdom and his will. He wants it to be made known on earth as it is in heaven. I want to talk about strongholds just for a moment because I think it's important for us to understand how the mind and the battle for the mind works. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, there's a fascinating verse. It says this, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Very interesting, isn't it? Paul is saying that we who believe in Jesus have weapons to fight with, but they're not weapons of the world. Are you catching this? They're not natural weapons. They're supernatural weapons. They're divine. They're of God.